Title of the sermon is Signs of the End, and I ask if you would please stand with me. Scripture reading this morning is Mark 13, verses 3 through 13. Scripture reminds us elsewhere that the grass withers, flowers will fade away, but the word of God will endure forever because of the Lord of the word. Now let's hear and heed it faithfully together. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Thus far the reading of Christ's word. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, as we are mindful of our weakness, we are grateful for your strength. We thank you that it's the same power of the Holy Spirit that inspired these words, the same power that has upheld them in their integrity down to this very day. But we also believe, in spite of the frailty of the preacher and those who listen, that the Holy Spirit will bless the reading and the preaching of your word. So we ask now that you bless us for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Twice in the 21 years now that I've been a full-time pastor, have I gone to church having forgotten my sermon notes. And today is the second of those days. So I have a Bible, I have the same outline you have, and I have no sermon notes. So that could prove to be really good news or really bad news. We will see what the Lord has in store, but it's okay. I have studied, and we are here, and not everyone in the history of the church, you know, had printed sermon notes when they preached or iPads to preach from, so we stand in line with those. It is also interesting, the language of our text here about not being anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. So here we are. It's also a bit of a, I guess I'll call it a providential irony, because I had already prepared to say that often I come to church prepared to preach and confident in my sermon, confident in the text, fairly pumped up, you might say. This is a text that in some ways has troubled me. Mark 13 is arguably the hardest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. One commentator calls it perhaps the most debated chapter in the entire Gospel of Mark. After translating it myself and working on commentaries and doing all the stuff that you normally do, I still felt a little bit perplexed, so I called someone who I consider quite a reliable exegete and said, so what have you got for me on Mark 13? And his response was priceless. He said, "You're going to love Mark 14. In Mark 13, Jesus is doing something rather significant as he not only promises the destruction of the temple, he begins to answer questions about it. If you're looking at the outline, there are three points we'll attempt to cover: that the end is near, the end is not yet. And finally, most importantly, the Great Commission is about to begin. So in the context of thinking about the nearness of the end, it's almost hard to overstate how virtually traumatic it would be for the disciples to hear that the temple would soon be destroyed. The temple was the emblem of Israel's life. The emblem was the epicenter of Israel's religion. The temple was the place where the Jews gathered together. Not only the Jews, but even those from outside of Israel would come to offer sacrifice and worship Yahweh. It was not simply the center of their life. It was the center of their religion. And it was their boast in many ways. So that when Jesus says in the beginning of Mark 13, in response to their awe and admiration of the temple, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's hard to appreciate just how far-reaching those words are, how disturbing and traumatic those words would be. So quite understandably, the disciples need to process this, and that's exactly what happens. Jesus leaves, and we noted last week the remarkable nature of his departure from the temple, leaving out the east gate, headed toward the Mount of Olives. And as he goes to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, you can see the temple from where they sat. Peter, James, and John asked Jesus a question privately. It's very important to understand very closely this question. What they ask him is entirely appropriate. He just promised the destruction of the temple, and their heads are spinning. And so they say to Jesus, note the words very carefully, because the way you handle the question really stages how you handle the rest of the chapter. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Now, if you were to look at the parallel text here, Matthew 24, verse 3, Matthew, in his commentary on this event, records the disciples as also asking about the end of the age. Very important to note that in Mark's account, that language is omitted. Don't stumble over that. Mark is answering a particular pastoral question for those whom he is writing the book. What we need to focus on is not only the question, but also the answer, because this is very important. The disciples don't ask him about the end of the world. They ask about the destruction of the temple. Very important distinction. They ask about the destruction of the temple. Now, it's quite fair and understandable that many of us have an interest in this subject. Perhaps in some ways, there's no more popularized subject than that of eschatology, at least in the recent history of the church. It's perhaps always been that way. It has led to what many referred to as last days craze, and a lot of crazy Christian behavior, as Christians have for some reason constantly been trying to make some sort of a parallel connection between headline news and apocalyptic events, as though reading one will help you understand the other. There's a bit of danger in that, and we'll return to that pastorally towards the end. But notice precisely what it is that they ask about. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" When and what will be the sign is what they ask about. Technically, and in a certain sense, they don't ask about the end of the world, although arguably in their minds, if Israel is to lose its temple, it may seem like the end of the world. Jesus responds to their question rather pastorally and appropriately. In many respects, the commands that he gives in Mark 13 are probably the thing that you should most remember, and all the apocalyptic sign stuff you'd probably do well to forget. Because he gives clear commands, several commands, about not only not being led astray, but being on your guard and being watchful. So he tells them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Effectively, what he does, and in my wonderful notes that are at home, line out, basically, commentators note this as well, Jesus answers them by giving them basically seven things leading up to the destruction of the temple. That is to say, six signs and then a seventh climactic event, the destruction of the temple itself. And they work down pretty easily from our text going into the next section, which refers to the abomination of desolations. That is the sixth. Then comes the end of the temple. Here in this section, you have five signs. In our text today are five signs. And the first of which is that many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now, for those who have looked at this text and saw it not simply as relating to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but used it as a way of trying to read the signs of the end of the age, either way, you can appreciate the fact that Christian history has been peppered with false messiahs, people who come and claim to be him. Even in the book of Acts, this was already beginning to happen. If you look at Acts chapter 4, there's a man who comes and falsely claims to be the Messiah. This has been happening over and over and over, where people come and claim that they are him and lead many astray. Even before the time of Jesus, there had been false messiahs coming and saying that they were the Messiah, and they rose up, and then they fell away. The second sign is when they hear of wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Now again, focusing on the destruction of the temple, Jesus says not only will there be false prophets, but there will also be those who prophesy or speak of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. In other words, history has been full not only of false messiahs, history has been full of wars. That doesn't make it right, doesn't make it good, but it does make it familiar. And Jesus says, but with all this, the end is not yet. So if you see one nation rising up against another nation, according to Jesus, that does not mean that the end has yet come. Nations will rise against nations, and kingdoms will rise against kingdoms. The third sign is that there will be earthquakes in various places. And not only that, there will be famines. Here's the point. Even prior to the destruction of the temple, there were, if you will, even within nature, certain signs. There were earthquakes. There were famines. And as these things came upon the people of Israel or around them, they were to notice these. But notice the language that Jesus uses. He describes all these things as the beginning of birth pains. In a certain sense, history has been in labor for quite a while. History has been contracting for quite a while. I've obviously never delivered a child. Our four children are adopted, so I'm no pro on this subject. But even I know that just because someone is having birth pains or contractions, it does not necessarily tell you exactly how long until the baby will come. In other words, it could be imminent any second, or it could be yet delayed. So it's rather helpful and intentional that Jesus says these are but the beginning of birth pains. But he goes on and he gives this command, very similar to the first command, when he says, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, in many ways, parallels that. Be on your guard. In many respects, this is the command that runs through Mark 13. You'll see it again come up towards the end. Be on your guard is the thing that Jesus most wants the disciples to do, to be watchful, to be ready, to be in a posture of readiness at all times. Why? Because they are going to be delivered over to councils. They'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now, this is where you have to slow down and understand a little bit more of the context. If it's right to say that Jesus is answering the question, when will the temple to be destroyed? Much of this text really makes sense. But in the mid-60s, there occur these events that are referred to as the Jewish Wars, where Israel begins to see an awful lot of conflict, where Israel begins to develop a very unhappy relationship with Rome, even more unhappy than it was in the time of Christ. And there comes a point where Israel literally walls itself off in the city of Jerusalem, and the Romans surround Jerusalem and besiege it. And it remains besieged for quite a long period of time. In that context, Christians and Jews are viewed as basically one. Not long ago, I was with a pastor, And he had a very interesting line. He said, when they come for your head, they won't ask if you're Presbyterian. All that will matter is if you're Christian. And the point is fairly simple and appreciated. Our theological distinctions mean a lot to us. But for those who hate Christianity and hate Jesus, those distinctions don't matter at all. They just hate Christians. In the first century, in the late 60s, just before the destruction of the temple, Jews and Christians were lumped together in the eyes of the Romans and were persecuted in a remarkable way, so much so that many of the things that are described here are exactly what happened. People were handed over to councils, beaten in synagogues, stood before governors and kings. Why? For my sake, to bear witness before them. But then Jesus says something rather remarkable and encouraging. In some ways it gets ahead of myself, but that's okay. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. One of the signs that Jesus gives that will lead up to the destruction of the temple is that the gospel will be going to all the nations. You have all these negative signs, but you also have, if you will, a driving force, a kingdom force that undergirds what's actually happening. And what is it? Well, there comes a point in time when you can say it like this: the temple can no longer contain God. There comes a point in time, you might say it like this: Jerusalem can no longer contain the gospel. There comes a point in time when the purpose of the temple, there comes a point in time when the purpose of Jerusalem has been served. And what happens? Well, in a certain sense, phase one is the gospel must be preached in Jerusalem. But phase two is the gospel must begin to go to the very ends of the earth. It's interesting that if you read Colossians 1, Paul describes the gospel as having already gone to all the nations. Romans 1, a very similar thing. The gospel has been proclaimed to the end of the earth. That's not to say that every single person on the planet has heard the gospel, but that in a general way, the gospel has gone north and south, east and west. It has gone to the nations. What is the effect of that? Well, the effect of the gospel going to the nations, no longer being bound to Jerusalem, no longer being bound to the temple, is that the temple has served its purpose and its end is truly near. That's what Jesus is primarily talking about. He's answering their question about the temple. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This verse is fantastic. It's helpful in a lot of ways. I've met pastors who have told me that they, by design, very intentionally, don't study for their sermons, because that would quench the Spirit. And they base that idea on this verse, which does not say that whatsoever, nor does it give the pastor an excuse for leaving his notes at home. But it does say that as the church is persecuted in this context, that they are not to worry about the things that they are going to say. It won't even be them who ultimately end up speaking. It will be the Holy Spirit that is speaking through them. Why? Because God is on mission, the Spirit driving the church out, driving the gospel with it. And then finally, and we'll put a wrap on some things and make some summary points, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's a pretty dark description, isn't it? If you go back and you read early historians like Josephus on the siege of Jerusalem and how horrible it was, it would be almost unlike anything that ever happened in history that you could think about. From the perspective of Josephus, it was literally the worst thing that ever happened in history. Nothing could compare with it. And it's hard not to get ahead of myself and begin talking about the things attached to the next section, but I'll save some of that for next week. For now, what's significant to note that when Jerusalem is besieged, is exactly as Jesus describes here. All of the things that he has said, the five signs that we've looked at today, they've all happened by 70 AD. And not only have they all happened, they happened in the punctuated, difficult detail that Jesus described. There were false prophets. There were wars and rumors of wars. There were earthquakes. There were famines. There was opposition and there was persecution. There was accusation. There were trials. There was hatred. But why were they hated? They were ultimately hated, verse 13, for my name's sake. This is what the disciples needed to understand, that the ministry of the temple was not only coming to the end, to an end, the ministry of the church was about to begin, and they would be hated for Jesus' sake. They would be hated for Jesus' sake, and that hatred would be so intense, it would even divide families. Jesus will say elsewhere, he had not come to bring peace, but a sword of division. And that the effect of the gospel would be exactly as is described here. Brother will deliver brother over to death. I have a brother. Can't imagine this. Father, his child. I have four kids. Children rise up against parents and have them put to death. It's unimaginable. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The gospel is so powerful. It gives life to the dead. A gospel so powerful, it causes persecution like this to rise. A gospel so powerful, it literally divides one kingdom against another. Now, importantly, to try to put a bow on this particular point, everything that Jesus has described will come to pass and did come to pass by the time you get to 70 AD. Now, there are out there two ways of looking at this, and it's hard to describe without using really big terms, but there are some who see that because this relates so much to 70 AD, it does not in any way relate to anything after it. And that is perhaps saying too much. Though all of these things do come about in a certain sense prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, there is more going on in Mark 13 that does relate to the coming, the second coming of the Son of Man. And with that, we are going to deal in the following week. So on the one hand, it is right to say that the end of the temple is near. But does that mean that the end of the world is near? How long has it been the case that Jesus could come back at any moment? The answer is as long as he's been raised from the dead. This is where we need to talk, at least for a few moments, about the end is not yet. One of the strangest things that Christians have probably wrestled with is the subject of eschatology and trying to figure out certain signs that will tell us when Jesus will come. And it tends to fall out one of two ways. There are those who think that certain things have to happen in order for Jesus to return, and they watch for those signs in the weather. They watch for those signs in the news. They watch for those signs in the world. And they live according to the signs. This is a very dangerous point of view. You probably remember this in decades gone past. It became a really big deal. So many Christians believe that Jesus would come back at any moment that they literally abandon their homes, their property, the idea of retirement. The thought was Jesus will be back any day now. We're all going to be secretly raptured away. And so why save up for retirement? Why care about your future? He's going to be back any minute. Why? Because Israel had gone back to Jerusalem. 1948 had happened and other things were going on in the news. And apparently every really bad president gets labeled the Antichrist. Yes, you're allowed to chuckle at that. World events become some form of commentary on the Bible, and then Christians go and run a certain way after certain voices. Even when I was a seminary student here, there was a very big deal of a certain theologian who had figured out by not only the Bible, but signs of the times that Jesus was going to come back in a particular year. And it was a big movement that swept through the church and radically altered a lot of people's lives. They followed this blind guide who promised Jesus was going to come back on a certain date. And then guess what happened? He didn't come. And so the guy tweaked his math. Apparently he was wrong about something. And he sold another boatload of books, promising when Jesus was going to come based on this new adjustment to the timeline. And guess what happened? He didn't come, and people still listened to him, even after that. This has been the case in history, Christian history, just for perhaps too long is a good way to put it. So you have those who look at the signs of the times, the weather, and the news, and feel that this tells them Jesus is going to come back, and so they abandon reason and go out in the woods and hills and sort of wait for Jesus to return. Then there's another extreme that says that Jesus cannot come back until certain things have happened, and therefore, in a certain sense, they abandon watchfulness. In other words, Jesus can't come back for another 1,000 years or till after some sort of a golden era, and so we're not in a position of really expecting him to come back at any moment. Those who expect he can come at any moment and abandon reason, and those who think he can't come back until something else has happened. And this is where perhaps the most helpful thing that we could say is what Jesus says: be careful about being led astray. Be on your guard. He says that multiple times in this chapter. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Why? Because the end of the temple is near. Why? Because the end of the world is not yet. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, the one thing that Jesus makes very clear is that when the Son of Man comes, it's going to happen quickly and it's going to happen visibly. Therefore, be on your guard. Could Jesus come in our lifetime? Absolutely. Could Jesus have come 1,000 years ago? Absolutely. Could Jesus come 1,000 years from now? Absolutely. When is he going to come? You absolutely do not know. And he absolutely will not tell you. He's going to come like lightning. Do you get a warning from lightning? No. It just comes when it's ready, but you will see it. So what is the church to do? It is to be watchful. It is to be ready. The last point I want to make, and this is in many respects perhaps just one of application, it's the final point. The Great Commission is about to begin. What is Jesus really trying to point them to? It's not simply the destruction of the temple, but ultimately it's the beginning of the work of the church. The beginning of the work of the church is, if you will, the next chapter following the destruction of the temple. The disciples seem to think in so worldly a way that they cannot imagine life without the temple. For them, the temple is life, and the end of the temple seems to be equivalent to the end of the world. But for Jesus, be with me here, there is life beyond the temple. There's a plan in history that does not even need the temple. A time will come when the temple will be gone as you see it, but a time will come when a new temple will be built. And what is the new temple that is going to be built? It is the church. It is those who are called by God to become a part of the family of God, living stones in the household and temple of God. This is what Jesus is really wanting the disciples to see and why they need to hear even things like this in verse 13. And you will be hated all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Why is Jesus answering their question? It's not just to give them signs of the times or events to look for prior to the destruction of the temple. It's that he wants them to understand that the gospel, while a great blessing to them and to those who receive it, will become a point of opposition and persecution for the church. And here again, you find something that goes on the one hand back to pre-70 AD, but has also been abiding in church history until this very day. And what is that? The world hates the gospel. The world hates the gospel. It doesn't kind of hate it. It actually hates it. The persecution described here has, in many ways, been like a wave rising and falling throughout church history. If you go back and read much of church history, you get the impression that actually what we have enjoyed in a country that has, at least for so many years, embraced Christianity, that's the exception in much of history, not the norm. The peace and safety that we have enjoyed, that's the exception for most of church history, not the norm. Go back and read the Puritans. It wasn't easy. Go back and look at the early church. It wasn't easy. Peace and safety have been luxuries that only few Christians in most of church history have known. For most Christians in church history, it's been more like Mark 13, where Christians have been hated for Jesus' namesake, where many of the things that happened prior to the temple happen after the temple. That is largely the point. Mark writes this, and you remember from the beginning, Mark writes this to a church in Rome. You remember that? He writes it to a young church in Rome that's beginning to experience the outer bands of persecution leading up to the destruction of the temple, the outer bands of opposition and suffering. And they're asking this question. It's a great and pastoral question. If God is on our side and Jesus is Lord, why is this happening? If God is on our side and Jesus is Lord, why do Christians suffer? They're worried about the temple. Jesus is trying to explain to them the rest of the age. Do you see it? And the point that he is making is that those who endure to the end will be saved. What is it that the church most needs to hear? What is it that those who received Mark's letter first needed? What is it that you and I need to continue carrying out our part in the Great Commission? What is the answer? Perseverance. Perseverance. There's a little cliche, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. There is a season, Jesus says in Mark 13, when persecution comes, and it's the right thing to do to stay in Jerusalem until the gospel has saturated it. And then there's a transition where he says, now it's time to flee and take the gospel and go. And that's exactly what you begin seeing even in the book of Acts. The gospel, like a rock hitting the water, is now spread in all these different directions. And as they go, the church needs to be armed, not simply with the words of the gospel. They're going to be tempted to be anxious. Verse 11, do not be anxious. That's exactly what the church was suffering from. The anxiety of persecution, this sense of being unsettled. They had homes. Now they lost them. They had status. Now they lost it. They had peace and safety. Now they lost it. They had a temple, and soon it would be gone. Then what will they do? What they're supposed to do is exactly what you see in verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. This is exactly the note that Mark 16 ends on. The gospel going to the nations in the context of trial and opposition. Now, if you are anything like me, you don't like those words. Who wants to hear the language of persecution, opposition? Of course we don't want to hear that. And we don't pray for those things to happen, but we are armed by the word of God. We are armed by the Spirit of God. We are prepared to endure. That is what Jesus is calling the church to do. That is what he's calling his disciples to do, not only in Mark 13, but those who are reading Mark 13 now. Why? Because the Great Commission that began is not completed. God has appointed a day when he will complete all the things of this age, and they will once and for all be not only fulfilled, kingdom then shall come. But here's the question, when? Is there something that has to happen first in such a way that we ought not to think that Jesus could come back even today? To think that Jesus cannot come back today would be an unhelpful way of reading the New Testament when it says so often and repeatedly, be watchful. He can come when? At any moment. He could come how? Like a thief in the night. I've never heard of a thief that sends an email or gives a phone call before they come. They come on their own schedule, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying he will do. But nor should Christians be so alarmed by the signs of the times that we freak out and panic and run scared. Rather, what we ought to do is entrust ourselves to one who's not only a faithful creator, one who, as we sang earlier, a mighty fortress is our God. What the first century church endured in the context of the wars in Jerusalem and the persecution of that age was remarkable. But what the church has endured throughout the ages in many ways has been remarkable as well. What might you and I endure before we are done? Have you been promised peace and safety? Not at all. What may tomorrow bring? I'm not trying to employ scare tactics here, but I am trying to say exactly what Jesus says. Be on your guard. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What ought we to do then as we gather together as Christ's people, as his church gathered? One of the best things that we do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and week by week, encourage one another. In the very language that Hebrews puts it, encourage one another for how long? Until the food runs out. It's not the answer. For how long? How long should we keep encouraging one another? All the more until we see that final day approach. Jesus will come, and he knows when. Jesus will come. You and I don't know when, but Jesus will come, and we ought to be ready. Readiness means what? It means first, having turned to him savingly by way of the gospel. If you are here as one today who has never truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, you better hope he doesn't come soon. Because you are not safe. If you are here as one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and he is all your hope, then you have no need to be anxious about what you will say, about what you will wear, about what you will do. God not only cares for you, he loves your loved ones more than you. If he cares for the sparrow of the field, he's got your back. If he cares for the flowers in the field, he's got your back. And if the world should hate you, does it really matter that much? You're not going to be in the world for a very long time, right? And you're going to be with him for all eternity. And that's what really matters. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we think about this text, we acknowledge that it is indeed a challenging one. Signs of the end. We recognize, O Lord, there has been something of a last day's craze that have surrounded texts like this. And at the same time, O Lord, we believe that you gave this word that it might be of encouragement to your church. And so we pray that you'd help us to do exactly what Jesus said. In fact, we ask that you would help us to focus in particular on the commands that he has given, that we would not be led astray by false teachers, and that we would be on our guard, being, as it were, always ready to meet you. We know, O Lord, that in this world there will be false prophets, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, there will be sufferings of right different kinds, and there will indeed be persecution. But those who endure to the end shall be saved. And we ask, Lord, that you give us great grace to endure, and that you'd help us to encourage one another, and that all the more as we see the final day drawing near, until the very last day, or until we draw our very last breath, help us to be faithful unto the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.